If you turn back to the book of Judges and the passage we read earlier from chapter 6, verse 36. Last time we began considering Gideon in this chapter, we seen him to be not really a heroic figure, but a man of wavering faith. A man who needs much assurance and evidence that God would fulfill his promise to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites through him of all people. Gideon is definitely not a hero figure. The weakness of the man pervades these chapters. We've seen it in his remarks in verse 15 of chapter 6 here. Oh my Lord, he asks, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the least, he says, in my father's house. How can you use me? And we see it in verse 27 of chapter 6, in his fear of his father's household and the townspeople of Ophrah, when he's called to destroy the altar of Baal. We read, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. But as I said last time, the important thing is, he did it. He did it. God calls servants, not heroes. We tend to put men like Gideon in a glass case. When we come to the New Testament, we talk about the mighty Apostle Paul, and what a great man of faith he was. But you'll notice in the scriptures, these men do not speak or think of themselves in that way at all. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The bondservant owned nothing of his own. All he had belonged to his master. All he did was in his master's name. So Paul is saying, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. And whatever I've been able to do, whatever I've achieved, it's been done by his grace and in his name. It's not of me. And you may remember how he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, that the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's the lesson that Gideon is learning here. And it's the lesson that God would have us all learn. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And here in Judges 6, the Lord has promised Gideon that he will be with him at verse 12, and also you notice at verse 16. He's also had a confirming sign as fire consumed the sacrifice that he laid out for Jehovah at verse 21. So he has also had a miraculous deliverance from the hands of the people of Ophrah, this lynch mob who were determined to destroy him because he had destroyed the altar of Baal, you remember. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, verse 34. He's blown the trumpet, he's rallied the troops for battle, and numbers have gathered behind him. And we might feel now, surely this man will realize that God is with him. After all these things, surely now we'll see Gideon going forward in faith. Well, we better come to chapter 6 and verses 36 to 40. And there we find the answer. And the answer, of course, is that Gideon, although a man of faith, still has fears. I think that's probably quite encouraging for most of us. Because he asks for a sign. He wants a further sign. He wants a pledge, if you will, that God is with him. And then we have the well-known account in these verses of the fleece that he puts out on the threshing floor. Remember, this happens not once, but twice, with the request that if God is with him, then there will be dew on the fleece only, and it will be dry on the surrounding ground. And then he asks, after that happens, for the miracle to be reversed, so that the fleece is dry and the ground around be wet with dew. This is a very well-known event in Gideon's life. It's become almost a proverbial saying amongst the Lord's people when they're seeking God's will and they're not sure. And we may say, have you put out a fleece? Why don't you put out a fleece? But of course, the big question is, should we follow Gideon's example when we are seeking to discern God's will? Some Christians go through life looking for signs, looking for things to fall into place before they are assured of God's will for them and act. I wonder if you've done this kind of thing. I mean, you sort of said to yourself perhaps sometimes, if it's your will, Lord, then in the coming week, let someone talk to me about it. Bring it up in conversation in the coming week. Give me a sign. It may happen, you see, it may happen. And then we feel assured and we go ahead. It's God's will. It must be, we say, because there's been this confirming sign as we see it. In fact, remarkable events that happen in Christians' lives often form the backbone of testimonies that they give for the Lord. And lesser mortals looking on, Christians who haven't experienced these things, look on with open mouths and wide eyes and think, I must be some kind of a lesser Christian. There must be something deficient about my faith because these things haven't happened to me. My Christian life must be defective, therefore. But are they? Are they? Let's try and look objectively at this event. Is this something we should habitually follow to get guidance? Is it right to live our lives dependent on putting out fleeces, on seeking signs from the Lord before we act? And the answer that I would give is no, it is not right. The next time someone is telling you about some amazing intervention of God in their lives, which has been the basis for their coming to know God's will, to be assured of God's will, remember this simple fact. Gideon's request here was the result of the fruit of doubt and not of the fruit of faith. It has far more to do with unbelief than it has to do with trust in God. That's important. It's very important. God here is not rewarding Gideon for his mighty faith by giving him these signs. God is showing that he's long-suffering. He's bearing with Gideon in his weakness. Now that's wonderful. It's very encouraging. It's great to know, isn't it, that the Lord will not quench the smoking flax. At times he may give us these signs, that he's gracious and he meets with us at our point of need, of our weakness. But it's not a sign of great faith on the part of the one who has received perhaps some extraordinary token of God's presence with them. I won't go into details, but I can think of at least two occasions in my life when God spoke to me through quite remarkable circumstances. Really quite amazing. But on both occasions, it was when instead of trusting, instead of resting in God's word, instead of believing, I was very low spiritually. I was questioning, I was doubting like Gideon. Instead of resting in God, I was anything but full of faith. That's the first thing I'd have us note. These interventions of God magnify God's grace and mercy and condescension in meeting with us, but they certainly do not magnify our faith. Because if we had more faith, we wouldn't need such interventions in our lives. And we wouldn't be seeking them, we'd be resting in God's word. Secondly, another point we need to note is this. When we put out a fleece, it's generally a circumstantial sign that we're looking for. And I have to tell you this morning that circumstantial signs are capable of being misinterpreted. Indeed, they may be of God, but they may not. They may not. I suppose the classic illustration of this is Jonah. He certainly wasn't in the will of God when he refused to go to Nineveh and arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You'll remember when he went down to the port of Joppa, guess what? There was a ship just ready to sail, ready to go to Tarshish. And no doubt Jonah could have said, how providential, what a sign from the Lord, how amazing, how convenient. But of course that ship was taking him out, away from God's will, not into it. And many times over the years Christians have said to me, this must be God's will for me, look how everything fell into place. See, maybe. God is gracious, he does open doors for his people, but it's not always God who's opening the door. The point about Gideon's fleece is that there was no doubt it was God's hand, because in his case, a miracle took place. Not a set of providential circumstances, but a miracle. And we need to bear that in mind. Gideon was seeking a miraculous sign, not a providential one. God does meet with his people in singular ways at times, but circumstances need to be interpreted always in the light of God's word. And thirdly, and if I was in a homiletics class now, I'd be going to the bottom, because this should have been first, really. Thirdly, Gideon was not seeking guidance. He was not trying to discern God's will. He was seeking assurance with regard to guidance that God had already given him. Notice the telltale words at the end of verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. As you have said. So Gideon's not seeking God's will. He knows God's will. He's been told it by God. He's not looking for a right decision. He's already been given it by God. He's looking for assurance. Assurance that God would do what he had already promised to do through him. So we can say this of Gideon at this point in his life. Rather than trusting God, he is in fact testing God. Not once, but twice. And in fact, he knows he is, because he says at verse 39 of chapter 6, do not be angry with me, he says. Don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. And Gideon here brings us to the crux of the issue, often when it comes to guidance, I think. The problem is not discerning God's will in his word, it's in obeying God's will. It's in obeying his will when he has revealed it to us. That's often the problem. And we put up all kinds of circumstantial reasons as a way of evading the clear commands of Scripture, whatever it might be that God is telling us to do. It could be he's challenging us about the fact that we haven't been baptized as believers. It could be that he's challenging us about becoming a member of a church, but whatever it is, God has spoken to us clearly from his word. It's not so much his will that's unclear, it's our lack of faith, it's our reluctance to obey his word when we hear it. Over the years, I've spoken to Christians who come asking me what God's will is for them on some particular issue in their life. Some are genuinely perplexed. However, some, they really know what God's will is. But they want me to rubber stamp not what God's will is, but what their will is. Biblical principles are not the governing factor, but personal fears and personal preferences. And when God's word doesn't square with what they want to do, they come asking the pastor, you see. And when the pastor's advice doesn't square with what they want to do, I'm afraid it's too bad for the pastor. He doesn't understand them, you see. It's not so much fleeces we need, but grace to obey God's word. To obey it, whatever the cost, and whatever the outcome. Gideon, it's true, didn't have the word of God in his hand as we have. The Holy Spirit's only recently come upon him, as we've read. But for us today, the way forward must be to seek God's will in his word, in the scriptures. In dependence on the Spirit. And to take to heart God's word that he gives us, and then to obey. And as we obey, we'll find that God is true to his word. And he won't leave us nor forsake us. Let's move on into chapter 7, where we'll look first of all at verses 1 to 8. And what you find in these verses is that the principle of God's strength being made perfect in our weakness is further set before us in a very graphic way. We learn there in verse 3 that in total Gideon has 32,000 men. They've gone out with him to face the Midianites. But facing them is an army of 120,000 men, as we're told at verse 10 of chapter 8. So by a ratio of almost 4 to 1, Israel is outnumbered by the Midianites. It's no wonder then, is it, that Gideon wanted assurance? He's facing a highly trained army, while he's only got a newly raised force of 32,000 raw conscripts who are ill-equipped to fight them. But we learn in these verses that even that is too many for the Lord. And he says at verse 3, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And we ought to note here that this offer by the Lord for those who were fearful and afraid to leave was something enshrined in God's law, in the word of God. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8, it says this with regard to the conduct of warfare. "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the rest of his brethren faint like his heart.'" And what we see here is that although the Lord used this offer that the fearful and afraid could return home to weaken Israel, it's something enshrined in their law. Better an army of committed people than a large army weakened and in effect made ineffective through the fears of a few, because fear is contagious. Fear has a paralyzing effect upon people, as we well know. When you're fearful, you become rooted to the spot. God's people are to be soldiers of love, God's love. Perfect love casts out fear. So the fearful return home, and 22,000 of them return. verse 3, leaving 10,000. 10,000 against 120,000. So instead of 4-1 against, it's now 12-1 against the army of Israel. But even that is too many. And the Lord God sets up another test where the remaining 10,000 are to go down to the water to drink. And those who lap the water with their tongues, verse 5, are to be disqualified. While those who put their hand to their mouth to drink, keeping alert, are to be kept in the army. And it turns out, as we read, 9,700 begin to lap with their tongues, and only 300 of those who remain scooping up the water in their hand. Gideon's army is reduced to 300 men. The ratio now is a little more difficult to calculate, but we've got some mathematicians in our congregation, and I think you'll find it's somewhere around 400-1. Let me make some observations on these verses. I don't think I'm going to endear myself to some Sunday school teachers at this point, nor perhaps to some preachers. Much is made here of God's way, God's method of weaning down Gideon's army from 10,000 to 300 men in these verses 5 and 6. I'm sure many of you know the kind of argument that's made. The ones that lap with their tongues, we're told, were not as vigilant or as alert as the ones who lap with their hands, those who were vigilant on the lookout for the enemy. Let me give you a quote from one Bible commentator. He says this of these verses: God saw how untrustworthy would be those thousands who carelessly indulged under the lure of the flesh over against the 300 who exemplified a spirit of vigilance and disciplined life in the spirit. Thus were selected the strong and the resolute, the men who could be trusted under rigorous conditions, those who did not think of themselves before the enemy's unexpected assault. And he adds, this is ever the divine principle for service. That's the kind of thing you hear, but I'm not sure it's good exegesis of the text. You see, according to that scenario, the 300 who are left are like crack commando troops. The elite, they're the SAS of Israel, who with Gideon, their brave commander, are going to fight for Israel, and through whom God will give the victory. The truth, however, is the 300 are a sign of Israel's weakness, not a measure of their strength. You look at verse 2. Now the Lord says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Listen, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Verses 5 and 6 must be interpreted by what the Lord says there. Too much has been read into verses 5 and 6 between those who lap with their tongues and those who lap with their hands. In reality, it's just a mechanism to reduce the army to 300. It's not Gideon's band of fearless, alert, crack forces that are going to defeat Midian. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. In a few moments, Gideon, God's deliverer here, is going to be told to go down to the Midianite camp. But it's not Gideon, full of faith, who goes down to the camp, despite all the signs that he's had. The Lord says to him at verse 10, if you are afraid, well, he was afraid. The Lord knew he was afraid. If you're afraid to go down to the camp with Hur, your servant. So evidently he is still afraid. He does go down and he takes his servant with him to hold his hand. Believe me, at the end of this battle, none of the 300 are going to be able to say, my hand has saved me, because it was evidently God's hand. It's not the faith, the strength, the vigor, as it were, of the minority that saved the day. It was God. And God reduced his people to utter helplessness so that they would look to him alone for deliverance. You see, if Gideon was deeply concerned, alarmed at the thought of just having 32,000 men to face the Midianites, how much more with just 300? What, to my mind, these verses here in Judges do teach us is much more about the perversity and the deceitfulness of the human heart, and how we are inclined to steal the glory from God and appropriate to ourselves, and to glorify our own efforts rather than God's grace and goodness and mercy. These verses have little to say, I would suggest, about the valiant efforts of God's faithful few. Because what they did, as Hebrews 11:33 tells us, they did through faith. Through faith. God here in these verses empties Gideon of self. It's not a question of, you know, who am I? How can I save Israel? Gideon couldn't do it. It's absolutely clear the 300 men with him couldn't do it. We cannot do it today, as it were. But God can. And it's leaning on God in our weakness. It's looking to him. And verse 2 surely tells us that Midian is no problem to God. The Midianites are no problem to God. But the deviousness of the hearts of his people, that tendency to put the crown on our own head rather than God's head, the Lord's head, is a more dangerous reason. That may be one reason why we see so few battles won. God cannot trust us to give him the glory when he works. And it's only as we're emptied of self, it's only as we realize our utter inadequacy and wholly lean on God that he will use us as he used Gideon. Because God empties us of self that he may fill us with himself. Look at verses 9 to 18. These are wonderful verses. Remember what's happened. Gideon has had so many signs already. He's had the twofold sign of the fleece. He said, chapter 6 of the 39, to God, don't be angry with me for seeking a further sign. He obviously doesn't feel he can ask for a further sign. But that evening, as he lay in his tent waiting the coming dawn, the day of battle, God meets with him once more. And God speaks to him, verse 9, and he renews his promise to him. Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. I mean, imagine if God said that to you. Gideon is the most unheroic hero. He's like most of us. He needs to hear God's voice again and again. His moving from fear to faith begins, you know, with his hearing, with a fresh hearing, as it were, of God's word. And that's why we need to hear God's word regularly. Remember the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we look at that verse, we tend to think just of the initial gift of faith. But it also applies to the deepening of faith in our lives. It's why, if we would be men and women of faith and young people of faith, we must read God's word daily. We must ask God to speak to us. Remember that old saying, you know, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. There's a lot of truth in it. God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. But we need to read it. We need to read it. You might say to me, but God doesn't speak to us directly today as he did to Gideon. That's true. That doesn't mean we're handicapped in any way. Because what we have is even better. Because we have the prophetic word made more sure, as Peter tells us. And he tells us also, doesn't he, we do well to take heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place. Are you in a dark place? This world is a dark place. And I don't know, your particular circumstances may seem to you to be a dark place this morning. But you have light. You have light. You have the word of God. You need to read it and pray over it and ask God to speak to you. God can deliver you. He's God. And what a God. That's what Gideon finds out in obedience. As an obedience here to God's word, he goes down with his servant to spy out the Midianite encampment. Because there he overhears an amazing conversation. There's the army of the Midianites, verse 12, like locusts in the valley, we're told. Camels without number. And there in a tent on the edge of the encampment is a man telling his companion about a disturbing dream he's just had. Here's the God who directs the dreams of men. I have had a dream, he says. It's amazing, isn't it? Dreams about a loaf or a cake of barley bread, verse 13. It rolls down from the camp of Midian. It comes to a tent and strikes it so it falls and overturns. His companion, who's listening to this story, in alarm, gives him the interpretation, verse 14. This is nothing else. The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and his camp. And there's Gideon, and he overhears all of this. Look at verse 15, at the middle of the verse. What does he do? He worshipped, we're told. He worshipped. Remember, God has said to him at verse 11, your hands shall be strengthened as you obey my voice. Well, they were strengthened, weren't they? He worshipped. He's no longer full of fear. He's no longer crippled by anxious thoughts and doubts. Instead of that, he prostrates himself before Jehovah, before Yahweh, before the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, Israel's God, the one true and the living God. This God, who he now knew, was with him. And he worshipped. And he gives thanks for the victory before it was accomplished. Arise, says the Lord, verse 15, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. And God meets with his people in all kinds of ways. But supremely today, he delights to meet with them through his word. I pray you may have had a glimpse of his glory in his word today. And I trust whatever difficulties you may face in this life, you will obey God. Trust his word and leave the outcome to God. He'll work out the final details. And you, like Gideon and like Israel of old, will stand back in amazement, awe and wonder at his marvelous hand in your life. And you will worship. And I say this, one day, and that day may perhaps be sooner than any of us think. We don't know what a day is going to bring forth. One day, in God's presence, we will bless the hand that guided, as the hymn writer says. And we'll bless the heart that planned. And we're throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Trust in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in his word. Trust his word from Genesis through to Revelation. Act upon his word. And you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Saviour. And your faith, by God's grace, will grow. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn of this part of the service. Our Father God, we thank you for this well-known passage in your word concerning Gideon and your people of old. And Lord, as we look at this man, we can equate, Lord, with him. We understand him, Lord, because we too are weak in faith and often full of doubts and fears. And we do give thanks, Lord, for the lessons of your word here. All that we might trust in our God and in his infallible word. Not rest, Lord, on outward circumstances, but in the living word of the living God. And we know, Lord, as we do so, as we trust and obey, we shall, Lord, by your grace, be brought to glory for all the battles and trials and difficulties of this life. We shall enter that glorious rest, and we shall see our great commander, Jesus Christ, face to face. So, Lord, help us, we pray, and help us, Lord, to be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing 690.